Well, don't mean to break up your conversations, but the only thing you have to remember is the longer you stay out in the break, the longer you stay before you leave. Because I'm going to give you a full 1 hour. Okay. Well, before the break, of course, we're about to look at a second message or truth that this parable of the man and the fig tree communicates to us. The second truth or message, the parable of the man and his fig tree, is intended to communicate to us is that while God is patient, his patience is not limitless. While God is patient, his patience is not limitless. In other words, no one should think that God will tolerate his spiritual immaturity and failures indefinitely. God has a limited time to exercise his patience, and after that time, which he only knows, then he will switch from patience to judgment. Now, there are 2 points that we need to emphasize for the rest of our study this morning from this second passage. Point one, God is patient. Point two, his patience is not limitless. That's all we need to establish. So we will now show how these 2 points are revealed in the parable that we have been considering. God's patience is evident in that God the Father puts up with us because the Lord Jesus Christ plays on our behalf. In the parable, it is the caretaker of the vineyard that plays with the owner. His play is given in Luke 13 verse 8, where he says, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I will dig around it and fertilize it." Now the plea of the one who took care of the vineyard was for more time, but the time, of course, is limited, as implied in that phrase, for one more year. Now, more literally, the Greek says, this year too. Now, this literal rendering simply means to give the fig tree one more year, hence the translation of the NIV, and many other modern English versions are in order. Now, the idea is that of one more chance, really. It's a plea for more grace to the fig tree. The implication to you and me is that as far as God is concerned, he is willing to give us a second chance. The second chance that God has given mankind is quite clear in the person of Jesus Christ. Adam sinned, but God provided a second Adam, the man Jesus Christ, to be our second chance. The death of Christ on the cross for our sins is a proof that God is a God who gives second chance. We humans often are reluctant to give others a second chance, but not so with God. The plea of the caretaker of the vineyard is intended to impress on us that God gives second chance because of the work of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. Now it is interesting to note that the caretaker's plea was not mere words, but a plea that was to be backed up by action. So he did not merely plead for a second chance for the fig tree, but he promised to do something to ensure that the fig tree has the capability to produce fruit. So he offered to give a specialized treatment on the fig tree, as in the clause, "and I will dig around it and fertilize it." Now digging around the fig tree implies specialized care of that tree. The caretaker proposed to spend time working hard around the fig tree as digging is hard work. But not only is digging hard work, but also applying fertilizer around the fig tree is another strenuous job. And then think about fertilizer the time you go to the Kuovian gate. So that's why you may think it's an easy job, because it took a lot to make one in the ancient world. So in any event, the point is that the caretaker's plea is to be given more time to be devoted, or to devote specialized attention to the fig tree so as to enable it produce fruit. Now here's something that's exciting about the God we serve. If you think about it, no other person can give you a specialized attention where it really counts. You can be in a crowd, and maybe only one person pays attention to you. But also with our God, about billions and billions of believers at one time, He takes special interest in each person in a specialized way. So, this parable implies that the owner must have agreed to the request of the caretaker of his vineyard. Hence, we can say that he exercised the virtue of patience. This patience reminds us of our God. He is patient with his own. We have various indications in the Bible of how patient God is with his own. God's dealing with Israel provides this point. Now, several times Israel rebelled against God in time of Moses, but he pleaded with the Lord to forgive his people, and God did. Now, one example of this plea is of Moses to the Lord is recorded in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, we're going to read verses 11 through 20. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.' Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard about you. I have heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, "The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land He promised them on earth, so He slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked." Now you see, notice that Moses' plea on behalf of his people is a prayer. that is filled with justification. As to the reason, the Lord should not destroy them, but to be patient with them. Now, you remember, several times in studies in the past, I've indicated that when you pray, you need to give justification. See how Moses was talking with God is how you deal with somebody that you have a thorough relationship with. It's not that you doubt in the person. It's not that you're non-believing, but you just know that you're dealing with a God who is in a very personal relationship with you. And you can say, well, Father, you can talk to him in your prayer. I mean, justify everything. You're talking to your Father. He hears you. He knows your groaning. He knows your disencouragement. He knows whatever you're facing. Just argue like Moses and many other prophets in the past when they prayed. And they said, Lord, you know, we're asking because of X and Y. So, God, Moses here prayed for God to continue to be patient with his people. So, certainly, God was patient, for he answered Moses, his request. Therefore, he did not immediately destroy the Israelites. Now, this parable also opens our minds to perceive what goes on behind the scene with respect to God's dealing with us. You see, there's no way for us to understand what goes on with respect to the Father and the Son in connection with us except that the Scripture has told us. So this parable introduces us to the concept of having one who advocates on our behalf. The concept of advocacy is one that was present quite early in God's dealing with mankind. We can even notice this concept in the time of Job. The Holy Spirit made Job aware of this concept in that he described his hope on the one who serves as his advocate in Job chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. Job 16, verses 19 through 21. He reads verse 19. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God, as man pleads for his friend. So, it should not be surprising that the parable we are considering is concerned with the concept of an advocate, as evident in the plea of the caretaker of the man's vineyard. So, in any case, we are convinced that the Lord Jesus pleads with the Father on our behalf, as the Scripture tells us. Take for example, the Holy Spirit, through the various human authors of the Scripture, makes us aware that Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf before the Father. You take for example, in Romans 8:34 reads, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, you see, people are out there to destroy you, maybe, depending on where you find yourself. But you have to remember, you have one that intercedes. And as I think about it, I remember reading something about in the life of that great evangelist Moody. And he had left this country in the, it was about 1873, somewhere around there. He went to Scotland. Was having a great evangelistic meetings, and there was definitely spiritual awakening taking place. And a lawyer here in Chicago wrote a letter, accused him of all kinds of things, and forwarded it to people in Scotland. You wonder, of course, you know, or he did that in his mind, as he thought was to destroy who? The evangelist. And you know, as God has it, right? Well, as a plan. What happened was, when they circulated all that thing against him, it turned out to draw more people to him than they expected. Now you see, when I read this kind of thing, well, that's why that reason, the reason in my mind, that was studying the plan of God. If you live by it, nothing will ruffle you on this planet. Nothing. I mean, if you start fluttering or anything, it's because you don't believe in this plan of God. Because this evangelist didn't know, even though they circulated, he finally got a letter, and you know, they tried to find out, to investigate in the U.S. to see if that was true. But the result of what the lawyer in Chicago thought was to dampen his ministry in Chicago, I mean in Scotland. But yeah, that was part of God's plan to get him a bigger audience. Now does that sound similar to the examples that we saw during our study of the plan of God? Where God would do things that just, you know, you have, if you look at it, you say, oh, how terrible it is. Now knowing he's putting all those together for a plan. So we have one that intercedes for us. We may not understand it. He intercedes for us before the Father. And as we're going to see, even against all accusations. So that's why I say, who can condemn you? No one. You have one that defends you. Now the Holy Spirit also, through the writer of Hebrews, speaks of this concept of intercession, only that Jesus Christ is described as our high priest. As we read in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Except here it's described as our high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 34 reads, but because Jesus lives forever, he had a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And we do not know all that is involved in the intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf, but we know for certain that he pleads with the Father with respect to our sins, as the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John opens our mind to the court of heaven, where Jesus Christ is constantly pleading for you and me, according to 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. First John chapter 2 verse 1. It reads, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous one. So you see, we do have one that advocates for us. Now it is true though that we do not know all that Jesus does for us as our high priest, but based on the parable we are considering, we can deduce that he pleads for the Father to be patient with you and me. He pleads that the Father will give us one more time to attain spiritual maturity so as to produce fruit for God. But that's not all. It seems to me that when Jesus pleads with the Father, that he probably promises to give us personalized or individual attention in order for us to bear fruit. This specialized attention could come first in the form of discipline of the type that will cause us to respond to his word. Then the Lord will provide us teachers of the word of God to fertilize us, so to say. The teaching of the word of God enables us to function as the Father expects. The Holy Spirit supplies then the power. So I'm saying that we can be sure that the Lord not only pleads with the Father to give us more time to mature spiritually, but that he goes the extra step of ensuring that you and I are provided with everything that we need to be productive as Christians. Such plea and provisions demonstrate the patience of God towards us. We are certain of God's patience because of his attitude towards the elect, whom he waits patiently until he comes to repentance. This is really what Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Second Peter 3, 9 reads this way: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now you remember, we studied this verse a long time ago, and I did demonstrate that everyone to come to repentance, it doesn't mean everyone on the planet, but it's a reference to the elect only. And I did develop it in that study. So if you go back to your note or whatever, you can find out that we did prove that. That everyone, it doesn't mean here that he's offering every person that will be saved. No, that he's patient until all the elect have been saved. So in any event, we get the point that God is patient with you and me. The Lord Jesus and the Father become patient. As the Lord Jesus prays, the Father becomes patient towards us to give us more time to come to our senses and attain spiritual maturity. Now this brings me then to the next point that we want to demonstrate from the parable that we're considering. The second point, you recall, is that the patience of God is not limitless. We have demonstrated that God is patient with us. But then we demonstrate the next point: the patience of God is not limitless. Now this point is underscored in the parable in verse 9 of Luke 13, where we're studying, because he reads, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, this is really a conditional clause. The condition that is to be fulfilled is producing a fruit after the fig tree has received specialized attention. Now, if this condition is satisfied, then all is well, as the word fine indicates. However, if the condition is not fulfilled, then the owner has the right to cut down the fig tree. But there is still even an element of hesitation on the part of the caretaker because of the expression, then cut it down. Actually, the Greek literally reads something, then you can or you may cut it down. implying that it is still up to the owner to make the decision as if he still wants to cut it down. The fact that only one more year beyond the time the fig tree was expected to produce fruit is given, after which the tree may be cut down if no fruit is produced, is clearly an indication that there is a limit to the patience of the owner of the fig tree. The application then is that there is limit to the patience of God. In effect, this parable sends the message to all of us that there is a limit to God's patience in dealing with us. He will not indefinitely put up with our foolishness. He will not indefinitely put up with our refusal to obey Him. He will not indefinitely put up with our rebellious ways against Him. No, no. There is a limit to His patience. Now, it is possible that someone may say, well, you are deducing this truth from the parable. Therefore, you ought not to be dogmatic about this teaching. Yes, it is from the parable that we deduce this truth of God's patience not being limitless. However, the Bible reveals this truth in God's actions with His people. In the time of Noah, the Lord stated unequivocally that He would not continue to tolerate man's sinfulness, and so proceeded to destroy the wall of Noah through the flood. Now, the preface for the flood judgment in the time of Noah is given in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we look at verses 1 through 3. Here's the preface to that flood judgment. It says, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, the key word in this passage that indicates God's patience is not limitless is the word forever. Now, it is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to unlimited period of time, hence could be translated indefinitely, as you see translated in New English Translation. Now, the use of the word the negative not implies that a finite period is involved, not an indefinite time. It is because of the rebellion or sin of mankind that the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. Now, there are several interpretations to this sentence, but it is our interpretation that the sentence means that the work of the Holy Spirit in dealing with man regarding disobedience will cease or will not continue indefinitely, so that the Lord's judgment will descend on mankind. The Lord warned the people of the antediluvian period, people before the flood, about their disobedience and the coming judgment through such prophet as Enoch, but they would not listen. Now you say, now how did Enoch be a prophet? When did he warn them? Because all we had is Noah warning him. Warning the people of his generation. So you might say, now how did you come out with this Enoch thing? Well, we know this because Jude had recorded the summary of Enoch's message in Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude is a book, just one chapter. Jude Jude, almost to the end of before Revelation or so. Jude, we could say one, but it's really one book. So if it's Jude, we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Here's where we get that statement. It says, it reads, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this man. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So you see, Enoch was warning, talking to people. Just, you know, you notice as we will, you know, the Lord permits, we'll see someday that the time period of the flood is about what we're facing today. You keep telling people, you talk to them, they dismiss you. They don't want to hear. You're bothering them. They don't want to be bothered with that, what they call religious talk, as some of them say. You're bothering them. But they forget or don't know that God's mercy, patience is not limitless. Hence, we understand, though, that the Holy Spirit was not only speaking through the prophets warning these people, but he would also have been involved in convicting or judging these people regarding their rejection of the message of such men as Enoch. Like the Israelites who came later, the people of the anti-diluvian civilization continued to resist the work of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Now this resistance is manifested in the marriage between human beings and fallen angels. As a result, God says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will no longer be available to warn, to judge, and to restrain them. So the fact that the Lord would not continue a particular action is an indication that his patience is not limitless. Now, another way, the concept that the Lord's patience is not limitless is another way we can understand that is to notice when God's dealing with his people changes from blessing to cursing or judgment. God could not go from blessing to cursing or judgment unless there is a point at which his patience comes to an end with a particular group or particular situation. Now the confession of Nehemiah and his people confirms this truth. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah always saying is, you know, God just don't go from all the time blessing and then the next one is cursing. In between there is a place where his patience ends for a particular group or event and switches over to something else. So here we can see that in this confession that took place after the exile, the return from exile for some of the Jews, not all the Jews, but some of the Jews. Nehemiah 9:30 reads, "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." So there are several indicators in this confession that indicates that the Lord's patience is not indefinite. The phrase of verse 30, "for many years," speaks to a limited time. in which an activity goes on, which is a warning of the people of Israel by their prophets. Now, another indicator is actually the word passion itself. It is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. But in Nehemiah 9:30 here, it means to have an attitude or feeling of tolerance for an extended period of time. The Lord tolerated Israel's disobedience up to a point, indicating that his patience was not limitless. Still, another indicator that the Lord's patience with Israel was not limitless is given in the clause where it says, "So you handed them over to neighboring peoples." It is because Israel refused to listen to God's warning that he handed them over to other nations. Now, if the Lord's patience is limitless, then if the Lord's patience is limitless, then he would have continued to warn Israel without doing anything. If it is limitless, just continuously. Now you see, that's the thing most time people say, when they talk about God, they see him the way they want to see him, not the way the Bible presents him. See, what do people think about God? He's a loving God. That's all they want to see. But they don't want to see that he's a just God. So they just think, oh yeah, he will keep loving me. No, there's a limit. There's limits to what God does. And our problem, again, is because we see God the way we want to see him and not how the scripture actually presents him. And now, part of the problem is, once we take the way we want to see him, it becomes a lens by which we read the scripture. And so we have something clogging our eyes, spiritual eyes of course, so we can see what the scripture says about him. And so we come up with this half-baked concept of the great God that we serve. So all I'm saying is, if the Lord's patience is limitless, then he will have continued simply to warn Israel without doing anything. But since he did something after a prolonged time of warning the Israelites through his prophets, then there is only one conclusion we can reach, which is that God's patience is not limitless. Prophet Jeremiah also indicated that the Lord brought on Israel the curses associated with failure to keep the Lord's covenant with Israel, because they did not listen or obey him in spite of his continuous warning, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah And while you get to Jeremiah, hold on to it, because the next passage, I think, will still be Jeremiah. In fact, the next two passages, I think, will be Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11, beginning of verse 7, reads, "From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts." I'm not, hopefully we'll deal with this, because I kind of picked ahead to see, reviewing my notes for Wednesday night. We will talk a little more about how the Lord is wanting a whole lot of us in this congregation, and we're not listening. We hear these things like the Israelites, and we think, we're not guilty of it. And we're doing the same thing they were doing. He keeps warning, and we don't pay attention. Well, here it says, But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil heart. So I'm saying by Wednesday, by God's grace, we'll see how some of us are following the stubbornness of our hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. Again, if the Lord's patience is limitless, then he would not have brought on Israel the curses associated with his breaking his covenant with them. And those curses, of course, are all that he gave in Deuteronomy 28, and we read them periodically. But the mere fact that God spoke of curses that will come to Israel for disobedience in and of itself is an indicator that God's patience is not limitless. Because if it's limitless, again, he'll do nothing. So alternatively, though, the existence of judgment implies that God's patience is not limitless. Still, another way the Lord demonstrates that his patience is not limitless is in declaring that he is withdrawing his compassion from Israel. So we read, still in Jeremiah, look at chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. Look at verse 6. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. Now God is compassionate, therefore, for him to say that he will no longer show compassion is his way of stating that his patience is not limitless. Now we have considered examples of God's actions that indicate that his patience is not limitless. But there is a passage that clearly indicates or implies the truth that the Lord's patience is not limitless. It is what the prophet Jeremiah asserted. Look at Jeremiah 44 verse 22. Jeremiah 44 verse 22. He reads, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and the detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and a desolate waste without inhabitants as it is today. Notice, the prophet said when the Lord could no longer endure Israel's wickedness that he brought curses on them. See, the expression no longer endure is one that states in an unmistakable manner that there is a time when God will stop tolerating man's kind, sin, and failure. So then we are certain that the patience of the Lord is not limitless. Now, this being the case, we should be careful that we do not try the Lord's patience as the prophet Isaiah questioned Israel in the time of King Ahaz, as we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. All I'm saying is that you and I should be very careful that we don't try the Lord's patience. And we're going here to see how the prophet asked the people of Israel whether they were about to do what they want to do that. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 reads, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?'" Now, a lot of us stubbornly, and we do things like that. We just keep trying people's patience with us. Keep doing the same thing over and over, and hurting them or whatever. And some people may do it intentionally just to see if they can break you and say, "Oh yeah, this is what he claims to be a Christian. Look at what he did." Well, so that's what the prophet is saying. So it's bad enough to try to do that for a human being. What about God? So that's why he's asking, are you trying to try the patience of God? See, that's my point and my encouragement to all of us. We shouldn't do that, because his patience is not limitless. So then, as we come to the close of our study of this parable, let me then again remind us that the primary concern of this parable is that of repentance. Repentance. It is a parable that was intended to drive home the point that God's patience will not last forever over those who refuse to repent. When we go astray, the issue, repent and return back to where you went away straight from. If we continue to ignore it, God is not going to be indefinitely patient. So if you are, of course, an unbeliever here, let me remind you that God's patience and goodness towards you are really so you can come to your senses in repentance. In other words, there are so many people who are enjoying God's goodness, and you preach to them about the gospel, their life is so full. They're on the road now. Some of them are motorcycle when they should be somewhere worshipping, and some of them are worshipping in various places, but they're not worshipping God anyway. They're worshipping something else, and they see all those blessings that they enjoy, that they can have, you know, the ability to have those vacation home they have to go to, or to go to play golf, like I said some time ago, or to ride motorcycle on a Sunday from one end to the other. Well, they have all those things. It does not occur to them that is God's patience. Those blessings are part of God's patience to bring them about to repentance. Now, don't think I'm making this enough. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" So all this kindness that God showed to people has one objective here: to lead them towards repentance. So God's call for repentance is one then that needs to be heeded, because there is a time when that call comes to an end, and all those who do not respond will be doomed forever. Now, of course, if you're a believer, the parable is indeed intended to communicate to you that it is not acceptable for you to continue to be a baby Christian who does not produce as an adult. In other words, you haven't taught the word of God continuously, and you claim you're a believer, but it's not showing in that, you know, witnessing. Your life is not reflecting it. And if you're doing that, you're begging for something else from God. He's been patient with you, and that is why He doesn't want you to be considered as one who is wasting His grace, His gifts, His privileges given to you. And so God calls you, lets you know that He wants you to begin to mature now. Get out from being a child spiritually. You've learned enough. So to say, He's still, I don't mean that you ever learn enough, but you learned enough to be maturing now, instead of being acting like babies in Christ. So that's what the message it is to you and I. We should begin to take up the mantle whereby we become productive. We move around every day knowing we're only here for one purpose: to glorify Him. We're not here to please man or woman. We're not here to make our life comfortable, so to say. No, we're only here for one and one purpose only: to glorify our God who is in heaven. Therefore, when you go around, your antenna should always be up. Everything you see, begin to think, the Lord is giving me an opportunity here to be productive. Could be productive witnessing, could be productive being generous, it could be productive encouraging someone with truth. So, fellow believers, that's a challenge. Therefore, you should then take time to study the Word of God seriously, not only by learning it, but by accepting what He says to you, so that you can, through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, produce the fruit that indicates you're a Christian, that also shows that you're maturing. So, God just wants you and I to hear that. It's time now to start producing. It's time now to show forth what you learn. If you learn all these truths, never use them, never give it out to anyone, then you have become the tree, the fig tree, that must be cut down. And I'm certain no one here wants the Lord to put His or her discipline to you. Now, we all suffer. Suffering comes in different ways. And as I've explained to you in the past, there are ways you can tell what is suffering. Whether it's a suffering because God wants to use it to prove something, or it's suffering because He's disciplining you. The way you can tell the difference: your spiritual status. In other words, where are you spiritually? If you know that you're consistent with the Word of God, you make every effort to apply what you hear. Not that you're going to be perfect, but you make every effort. Once you hear what God teaches, you try to apply it. If you're that kind of person, if you're hit with troubles and disaster everywhere, you can now look back and say, well, yeah, that's tested. But then, though, here's another thing that helps you. If you are that person who has been tested, you have this calmness about it. Whereas the other person, fluttering all over the place, because he or she cannot handle the testing. And that way you will know is suffering for discipline. But those who suffer for blessing will be calm in the midst of whatever it is that they face. So the challenge again is for you and I to produce. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted in Christ as his or her Savior, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, we want you to know that Jesus Christ came to this planet. He's risen to redeem you. Because he knows you don't have a power, you don't have anything to do that can impress God. You're sinful, completely helpless. And so he came to be a sacrificial lamb for you, so that he will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, when he has finished demonstrating for 3 good years that he is the Messiah, he proceeded to go to the cross. And when he went to that cross, they nailed him. And when he was being nailed, tortured and everything, he never let out a cry. But when your sins began to hit upon him, the sins of the world, when our sins begin to hit upon him, he felt the horror, the pain of the consequences of sin. And so he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the time that God, the Father, judged our sins upon him. So if you're here this morning, that walk on the cross can be applied to you. If you come to recognize that you're helpless, if you come to see yourself the way you are, and then come to God for relief in faith, confessing him to him that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ, and when you do so, eternal life will be yours. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Believe what? "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what you get to believe. And that if you believe that, he's the one that went to the cross, died for you, resurrected the third day, that you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied, so from now on, that we may become productive Christians to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.